Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. If you're reading or following along in your a pew Bible, it's going to be 9:13 in your pew Bible, 9:13. Today we're going to begin reading in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24. Galatians 1, 11 through 24. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up into Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained there with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. And then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us, is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Heavenly Father, we pray now that your Spirit would work in us to help us understand, to see, to know the truth. And the one true gospel that you revealed to the Apostle Paul, that he preached, and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit recorded it in these letters that we have today. We can now trust with that they are authoritative, that they are your words. Thank you for giving us your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have you ever listened to children debate matters of authority? Let's say child number one walks into a room where child number two is and says, "Hey, go do the dishes." Child two looks at child one and says, "No, you're not the boss of me." I think my cousin used to say that all the time. "You're not the boss of me." Child number two might have a legitimate argument until child number one says, "Mom says, go do the dishes." Well, now the dynamic has changed. An appeal to a higher authority has been made, and now there's a greater risk involved in telling child number one to get lost. There may not be much to regard about the messenger, or even the message for that matter, until both or either are tied to something or someone with authority. So at its fundamental level, whenever someone speaks with actual or perceived authority, the underlying question is, says who? That same question is at the heart of everyone's worldview. Everyone has a set of beliefs that they adhere to, whether they consciously or unconsciously consider or know what makes up their worldview, their value systems, their morals, things like that. This question plagues those who seek to live their lives apart from God because they can't explain why it is obvious that some things are just wrong. For example, Yale professor Arthur Leff, he's quoted in a book by Timothy Keller. It's called The Reason for God. It's a great apologetic book. I'd recommend that to you. But Arthur Leff's quoted in this book saying, "In the absence of God, each ethical and legal system will be differentiated by the answer it chooses to give to one key question. Who among us ought to be able to declare law that ought to be obeyed?" So basically what he's saying, or what he's asking is, you know, when you're thinking about it, if there's not a God, who gets to say what is right and what is wrong, and why should that determine the way in which we live? Well, Leff goes on to say that as things are now, everything is up for grabs, right? So meaning no one can agree in our society on what makes things right or wrong. It's all dependent on their worldview. But Leff says, nevertheless, napalming babies is bad. Starving the poor is wicked. Buying and selling each other is depraved. There is such a thing as evil. Now altogether, says who? Then he says, God help us. So the question is, who has authority to say what is true, false, right, or wrong? Now, in our text, neither party is arguing whether or not there is a God and whether or not there is a God that determines morality, okay? So, you know, they're not arguing if there is a God. But says who is essentially the question that Paul is answering in chapters 1 and 2. So we've previously discussed that Paul is writing to the Galatian churches to correct and counteract false teaching that has come to them. And we've already discussed that the false teaching has come to them in the form of these Judaizers, those who say that in order for Gentiles to be included into the people of God, the true people of God, they must have faith in Christ and uphold the teachings of the law. You're going to have both, circumcision, that kind of thing. The differing parties represented in Galatians are not arguing over whether God exists, rather, who speaks for God. It seems that the Judaizers have sown sufficient doubt in the minds of the Galatian churches such that the churches are questioning Paul's authority to speak. And verse 11 begins the case that Paul is going to lay out to show the Galatians that he does have authority to speak and that what he speaks is the truth. So Paul is saying, or answering the question, says who? He says, the message that I speak is, says God. So the main idea for this section is the truth of the gospel comes from God, not man. Says who? Says God. The truth of the gospel comes from God, not man. And since Paul has received the gospel that he preaches directly from Jesus Christ, he can answer that question, says who? Now, this main point, you see it in 11 and 12. And I think that main point actually governs the rest of chapter 1 and most of chapter 2. So from Paul's conversion to his present ministry, the message that he preached has remained consistent as it was originally given to him by Jesus himself and no one else, not even the other apostles. So we're going to work out our main point in two sections. The first section is going to be 13 through 16a. We'll see that the call to speak comes from God. So if you're called to speak for God, that call is going to come from God. And then the second thing that we will see is that the authority to speak for God does not come from man. Okay, from God, not from man. And we'll see that in 16b through 24. But let's work through 11 and 12 first. Let's see the main idea. So The true gospel comes from God and not man. Now, the first clue that we have that what Paul is about to say is pretty important is that he prefaces it with, I would have you know. Paul does not want there to be any confusion regarding what he's about to say. And so this piece of knowledge is going to serve as the basis for the rest of his argument. For I would have you know, brothers, that is the content now. The gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So when Paul originally came to Galatia and he planted these churches, the gospel message that he preached was not given to him by any mere human being. It doesn't originate with man, it's not possessed by man, nor did any man teach it to Paul. Instead, it came to him via direct revelation, special revelation. So the gospel that he preaches is God's gospel concerning Jesus Christ. Jesus, the good news of Jesus Christ. And when you look at 11 and 12, you see that these verses actually run parallel to verse 1 and 2 in this same chapter, where Paul is talking about his apostleship. You see the connections there. His apostleship did not come from man or by man, but it came through Jesus and God the Father. And so together, you've got this divine commission in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, along with that divine message. The gospel came to Paul by revelation. Now, revelation is not used a lot or a ton in the New Testament. It means an unveiling, right? An uncovering or a revealing. It's like a pulling back of the curtain. Revelation is apocalyptic. Okay, the Greek word translated revelation here is apocalypse. It's apocalypse. It's revealing something that was previously hidden. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, or that comes from Jesus Christ, is the key then that's going to unlock this mystery that has been hidden throughout the Old Testament. And that is God's purpose for all of creation. And Paul explains this in terms of a mystery. He explains it in more detail in Ephesians, and it's like, you know, how the Gentiles are going to be incorporated into the church and into the plan of God to become the people of God. So it's really hard to miss in this passage that both the messenger and the message are ordained by God. Therefore, they must be the truth. So the gospel message that Paul is preaching is the truth. We should probably pause right here and talk about the gospel. We've been talking about it quite a bit already, but I don't know. I've laid it out in bits and pieces. But we should answer the question, what is Paul's gospel? Well, let me give you the condensed version. And if you want the expanded version of what Paul's gospel is, you can go ahead and read the book of Romans, because that will lay it out. Basically, Paul's gospel, or the gospel, begins with that everyone is a sinner. Jews, Gentiles, doesn't matter. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. But God is infinitely holy and righteous. So any violation of his holy character, or sin, is punishable by eternal death, separation from God. And since Adam sinned, death passed to all mankind, because in Adam we all sinned. We are sinners, therefore we sin. We deserve eternal death or damnation, separation from God. But God, who is rich in mercy and grace, put forward his own Son, Jesus Christ, as a substitute sacrifice for our sin. Jesus is the one who knew no sin. He was sinless. He died in the place of sinners as an appropriate and sufficient sacrifice that removes sin and appeases the wrath of God toward sinful people. However, the salvation from God's wrath is a gift that a person receives when he or she places their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and they turn from their sin. When someone calls out to God in faith for salvation, the righteousness of Christ becomes theirs. They are justified. They are declared righteous, right with God, before God. And this is all apart from any work that man might accomplish to obtain the favor of God. As soon as a work of any type is added to the gospel, it ceases to be the gospel. Salvation ceases to be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the revelation that Paul received, beginning with the appearance of the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road in Acts 9, pulls back the curtain and showed Paul that the church that he had been persecuting with its message is Christ's church. And that he'd actually been persecuting Christ himself, because Christ is still very much connected to the church. And this is earth-shattering to Paul. And beginning with his own conversion, Paul begins to show that the gospel he received came from God directly, beginning with his own conversion. So when we see, or we look at Paul talking about the gospel, that summary statement that I just gave you is what we mean. God is holy, man is sinful. Jesus Christ came and died in man's place, and by faith and trust in God and turning from one's sins, a person can be made right with God. The authority to speak that message is what Paul is claiming in 11 and 12, and that's going to dominate the rest of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. But man doesn't have authority over that call. The call to speak for God comes from God. It's kind of the secondary point that I want to bring out underneath our main point. The call to speak for God comes from God. And we see this in verse 13 through 16, the first part of 16. So those who legitimately speak for God must first be called to salvation by God. That means that God must save them out of whatever life they are currently in. In Paul's case, the call to salvation was very dramatic. And in 13 through 16, I think we see that God calls unlikely candidates. Paul says himself in verse 13, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and he who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me." Let me stop just there for a second, because if you go to Acts 9, 1 and 2, or Acts 22, 4, or Acts 26, 9, this is where you see the Apostle Paul talk about his experience where Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road. They also highlight some of the things that Paul did against the church. He was breathing out threats of murder. He was imprisoning Christian men and women to do, and he was doing everything that he could to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul was never proud of any of these things after his conversion. After his conversion, I think he was no doubt extremely thankful for his salvation, and he loved God immensely, but he always looked back on his former life with regret. He actually thought that it qualified him as the least of all apostles and unworthy of that position. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15:9. He even classifies himself as the least of all saints, 1 Timothy 1:13 through 16. But as we look at Paul's life prior to Christ, there's a few things that we should know. As far as being a Jew is concerned, Paul was excelling. No one lived out the tenets of the Jewish faith more than Paul did. But there was a problem. The Jewish law did not produce in Paul the righteousness that he needed for salvation. Actually, Paul's background would have created more of an obstacle to his coming to faith in Christ. And at least initially, like so many Jews, Christ was a stumbling block and an offense to him. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And he thought being right with God was tied to adhering to the law with unwavering fidelity. That meant in order for them to be saved, they would have to abandon all that they had believed would save them. You know, in the same way, being a good, and we'll put quotes around that, being a good Christian can be an obstacle to coming to faith in Christ. Much like Judaism, some Christian religions have reduced the gospel and salvation to checking off boxes. Baptism, check. Catechism, check. First communion, check. Confirmation, check. That's it. We check off those boxes, you're good. You know, and often in our evangelistic efforts, it's hard to evangelize these Christians because they don't think or they don't know that they're lost. But when you look at Paul's unmitigated zeal for obedience to not only the law, but also the traditions of the fathers, it outpaced all of his peers. It caused him to advance among all of the religious leadership. He was the consummate works-based salvation adherent, and he was quite happy in it. But what happened when Paul found out all the things that he valued were actually opposed to Christ? He put them all on the garbage heap. Philippians 3, 4 through 9. Paul considered himself to be the worst sinner. But if he could be saved, anyone can. Because salvation is a miraculous work of God through God's initiative. There are three things in verse 15 that Paul says happened. Look at verse 15. He says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me." Stop there. Now, in that sentence, which part was Paul's doing? No part. He acknowledged that what happened to him was totally God's doing. In fact, all that Paul did in his life up to that point that God graciously called him was in opposition to God, in rebellion against God. But the power of Paul's testimony is not focused on the fact that he was so bad, but it focuses on the grace and mercy of God to intervene in his life. Where does your story begin? Where were you when Christ stepped in and saved you? He who set you apart before you were born, who called you by his grace, who was pleased to reveal his son to you. Where were you? Or maybe I should ask, has he stepped in and saved you? See, God calls unlikely candidates to speak for him. Paul was one. But given our sinfulness, we are all unlikely candidates to speak for him. But God calls unlikely candidates for a purpose. Look at 16a. That purpose is found in the first part of 16. Okay. Called in God's grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that, there's your purpose statement, in order that I might preach him, Christ, among the Gentiles. So the power of the gospel to change one's course and give them a new purpose. It's been demonstrated in Paul. What else can change a dedicated Christian hater into one of the foremost Christian preachers? The glory of God does not end with Paul's miraculous conversion, though. His calling and his mission was specific. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, those who were formerly not God's people, but now have the opportunity to become so. And through Paul, or through Christ working through Paul, many heathen rebels mired in their sin, hating God, are now walking away from their sin and to Christ. Through Paul's miraculous conversion, the miracle of conversion would be repeated over and over in others throughout his ministry. And we are blessed as those whose spiritual heritage is traced back to these first apostles. You know how they do those genealogies? You know, you can trace your heritage. I'd be curious to trace my spiritual heritage. Like, you know, my mom gave the gospel to me. Her parents gave the gospel to her. But I don't know anything beyond that. My mom, you know, how did the gospel work its way through the generations to come to me, and where did it begin? Maybe it's from Paul's ministries and to the Gentiles here. So the call to speak comes from God. God calls unlikely candidates, and he calls them for a purpose. And now, in the second half of verse 16, Paul states what happened when he was called as far as how he came to know and to preach the gospel. And what he's explaining is, and this is the second kind of main idea here, is the authority to speak for God does not come from man. Okay? It comes from God, not from man. And the rest of this is like, Paul's going to say, I didn't get the gospel from any man. This is 16b through 24. So the way that Paul goes about proving this is to show how little interaction that he had with other apostles and even other areas where the gospel was present and churches were established. So the idea that Paul expresses that is that his instruction in the gospel is relatively free from human interaction. And that's important because therefore it retains a high degree of purity. It came straight from Christ. It's the pure gospel. No tainting. This will be an important point because going forward in chapter 2, verse 12, Paul will point to men who came from the apostle James that were of the circumcision party, these Judaizers that we've been talking about, right? And they had compromised the true gospel. So Paul's argument is that his gospel is pure because it's sourced in direct revelation and not handed down from anyone. And the course that he took after his conversion led him away from anyone who might be able to teach him the gospel, but that keeps his authority pure since it's coming from God. And so as we look at the remaining verses in these chapters, we'll see four ways that Paul shows that he's telling the truth about where he got his message and the validity of his message. Now, from here on out, we get kind of historical because this is Paul's story. So bear with me as we work through this. That was an apology. That's just the way it's going to be. So we're going to look at Paul's training was independent of the other apostles. So these four things that I've got here. One is that his training was independent of the other apostles. So we see this in the last half of verse 16 and 17. He says, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So the first thing that Paul did after his conversion was actually maintain relative distance from all of the other apostles. Now, we do know that Paul, upon his conversion, immediately began to preach. We see that in Acts 9. But he remained in Damascus for a time, and then he actually travels into Arabia. And these are places where there's not a large presence of Christians, let alone the other apostles. Now, it's a little bit of a question because Acts doesn't record any trip of Paul into Arabia. But we can reconcile that by stating that Acts probably wasn't meant to track every move Paul made. It wasn't intended to be exhaustive. It's also possible that Damascus was a part of the political boundaries of Arabia at that time. So it may be that, Paul being in Damascus, that he lived in several Arabian towns around where we presume he continued his preaching ministry. We do know that Paul was actually persecuted by King Aretas and had to be let down in a basket from the city of Damascus. You see that in 2 Corinthians 11. And so the persecution that he faced may have forced him further out into Arabia, and then he returned to Damascus sometime later. Now, we've mentioned before that Paul has the most developed theology of the gospel of all the apostles. And many think that his theology was developed during this time in Damascus or in Arabia, either through his own personal study of the scriptures, or he received additional teaching from Jesus himself, or both. So this is time spent out of the way and in relative obscurity, but it was time where it gave time for Paul to prepare for his upcoming and crucial ministry. Sometimes we get this impression, when we read the scriptures that Paul went straight from his conversion to his missionary journeys, but that's not the case. There were years of preparation that happened first. Just in a way of application, I think it just goes to tell us that every gospel witness needs time to prepare. So make sure you're doing your study, right? Make sure you're preparing now for what the Lord may call you to do. But despite Paul's relative isolation, we see the second thing, that Paul's teaching was unified with the other apostles. In 18 and 20, Paul says, then after 3 years, okay, so he's out in Damascus in Arabia for 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, right? This is Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now this visit, so to visit is to get acquainted with, or to visit with the purpose of gaining or exchanging information. So I sort of envision this meeting as two guys kind of feeling each other out. They're comparing notes, and they're making sure that they're in agreement. And they were. Paul did not receive a different gospel than Peter. He just received it independently. But I think it is reasonable to think that Paul and Peter would have deepened their knowledge of Christ through each other's experiences. But I think it's important here that we confirm that he and Peter were unified in their understanding of the gospel. But here Paul maintains his distance from them and also the Judean churches because, again, the Judaizers' false doctrine seems to come from this region. So Paul's like keeping his distance. I've got my gospel. It's the pure gospel. I wasn't influenced by anyone in this area. And it's at this point then that Paul really feels the need to swear an oath. And this is verse 20. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. All right? So again, this is to confirm, to make clear, so that they know it's what has happened to Paul is real. His apostleship is real. His message is real. But not only was Paul's training separate from the apostles and his teaching unified, the third thing that we notice is that his ministry itself, the ministry itself, was separate from the apostles. So his training was separate, their message unified, but his ministry is going to be separate as well. So he says in 21, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in the person, unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. So this is where Paul moves on from Damascus and the first meeting with Peter, and he goes to Antioch, and he remained there teaching and preaching until he and Barnabas were set out on their first missionary journey. So the point is that Paul wasn't in Jerusalem long enough to be a disciple of any one of the apostles. And he wasn't at all a part of the churches in Judea to learn anything from them. They actually had a very limited knowledge of Paul. They wouldn't know him if he walked into their church. Well, then the fact that he went out on his own is a proof that is a proof in his argument that he's an apostle in his own right and not under the authority of anyone save Jesus Christ. But even so, Paul's ministry was endorsed by, and this is the fourth thing, it was endorsed by the Judean churches despite their not knowing him. Okay, the message, the messenger is verified by the truth of his message. Okay. This is the fourth reason why we see that Paul and his ministry were authentic, authoritative. The Judean churches in verse 23, this is what Paul says about them. He says, they were only hearing it said, this is all the knowledge that they had of Paul. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Now, there were some in the Jerusalem churches that were a little bit nervous about Paul. But these churches recognized the genuineness of his conversion as seen in the way that his life changed, in the way that he lived. The truth of the gospel, the truth of one's profession of faith, is proven in the change that it brings to a person's life. We don't change to do good works so that we can be saved. We are saved, and as a result, we change to do good works. And what's the result? Well, the result is in verse 24. The advancement of the gospel brings glory to God. Paul says, and they glorified God because of me. This is the desired result of any change that God might do in us. Glory to God. That's why God does all that he does, so that through his grace and through his mercy and through his power to change lives, people will see that change and give him glory. So the true gospel comes from God. The call to speak for God comes from God. You know, God calls unlikely candidates. Paul would not be the first person that you would expect to become a believer. But when you think about it, neither are any of us. We're all rebels. So we're all unlikely candidates. But when God does call us, he calls us for a purpose, and that's to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. But that authority to speak for God doesn't come from any man. It comes from God. And for us, the authority to speak only goes through the word that we proclaim. You know, the question that Paul answers in this section is similar to the question that the Pharisees asked Jesus in Matthew 21. On what authority do you do these things? Paul's authority comes from Jesus. So that answers the question, says who? When we preach the gospel as is revealed to us in Scripture, we answer the question in this way, says God. Scripture's our authority. And it's on that authority that we make confident proclamations of the gospel. May God give us the strength to do that. If you have any questions about what anything that I've said, I'd love to speak with you. If you're not sure you understand the gospel, please seek out one of our members. I'd love to talk with you about that as well. And so that you might know for sure that you are saved. And you can begin your story with Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer.